So if you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And I'm going to read to you the letter, the last of the seven letters, the letter that was written to the church at Laodicea. This is the word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we ask that as we prepare to close our time together, that you would encourage us and challenge us and change us through your word. Lord, help us to see more clearly who you are and what you've done and what you would have us do in light of the gospel. I cannot do that. Through excellent preaching or excellent understanding of the text, Lord, I cannot do that. Only your Spirit can change our hearts. And so we ask, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, that you would change us now. It's in your matchless name we pray, the one who is faithful and true. Amen. In this text, the last of the seven letters, Jesus is calling the Laodiceans to repent of being lukewarm in order that they might share his victory. And what we learn as we look through it together, I hope to show you that we too are called to repent. We're called to turn from our self-reliance and find true worth in the glorious relationship that we can have with our faithful and true King Jesus. Now, if you've spent time reading Revelation as you've prepared for this workshop, I assume that you find the structure in this letter that I just read to you familiar. Because you've probably seen that the seven letters carry a similar structure. The first thing, though, that I want you to notice is the last thing that John writes to the church. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What Jesus is saying through John is that this message is not just for the church to whom it's written, but that it's written for all. The letters, these seven letters to the seven churches are pertinent to us even today. And I've been praying that the Lord would use these words that were written down to Laodicea so long ago and bring them to bear on us in this moment. Now, each of the seven letters begins with a description of Jesus. Then he gives his message to them about how they're doing well or how they're failing. Then he tells them how they might rectify their failings. And finally, at the end, he promises them some kind of reward or blessing. Same pattern throughout all seven letters. And when we look at the letter to Laodicea specifically, there's good reason to think that this church might have been one of the worse off of the seven. We're going to work through this text in three simple steps: the rebuke, the remedy, and the reward. First, let's look at the rebuke that Jesus gives. Look again at verses 15 to 17. I know your works, he says. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm, and so I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now, normally, this text is traditionally understood to mean that we should be passionate for Jesus, right? Jesus says that he will spit out the lukewarm Laodiceans, and so we naturally think that he means that we must be passionate, that we must be hot for him. But when you look closely at this text, you realize that this couldn't possibly be what he means. Notice it in verse 15, he says, "Would that you were either hot or cold." We would expect that if his point was that they should be passionate, that he would desire them to be hot, right? But it makes no sense that he'd be just as fine with the Laodiceans being cold. So what is going on here? As it turns out, the church at Laodicea would not have wondered for a second what he meant. You see, Laodicea was a part of a cluster of three cities in the Lycus River Valley. Three cities: Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And at the time of these churches, Laodicea had issues with its water. Hierapolis was known for its mineral hot springs, these remedial hot springs that had medicinal effects. And Colossae had this cold, fresh mountain spring water, that stuff that we're used to here in Colorado. Not you Texans, sorry. Hot springs. You got hot springs, okay? But Laodicea, unlike the other two, had to get water piped in, probably from Hierapolis. And so when the water reached the city after traveling through the pipes and through the aqueducts, it was lukewarm, it was mineral saturated, and it was nauseating. It was disgusting. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's relating the spiritual reality of the church to the physical reality of the church. He's saying that your witness, church, is like your water. It's completely ineffective. Would that you were hot or cold. One or the other, pick something. Be useful to me in some way. Would that you were good for something. This rebuke is far more pointed than just be more passionate. It's far more than we realize. Add to it that this is the only letter of the seven in which Jesus doesn't in any way commend any good works in the church. In every other letter, whether they've lost their first love or they're captivated by the teachings of that woman Jezebel or they've fallen asleep, in every single one, they're commended for something. They're enduring or they're keeping to his word, or there are some of them at least who haven't gotten into this temptation, but not so with Laodicea. This omission speaks volumes. They are comprehensively disgusting to Jesus. This is not a church that is simply dispassionate. This is a church that is in major trouble. Here's the principle. There is a type of Christianity, a certain type of living as a Christian, that Jesus finds revolting. That when Jesus gets a taste of how those kinds of Christians are living, all he wants to do is spew it out onto the pavement. And so we better be asking the question, okay, what kind of Christianity is this? Like, what does he mean? Brothers, this is the kind of Christianity that says, we've got it all together. We're all set. We've got what we need, we know where we're going, we're sure of the destination, and we don't need help from anyone, anywhere, thank you very much. It's the kind of Christianity that views materialistic or numeric or other physical blessings as a sign of spiritual blessing, as a sign of spiritual success. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, I recognize the irony of saying this as one of the guys who preaches the most in Sunday on a building that looks like this. There's wealth in Fort Collins, Colorado. There's riches here. I think I understand well the tempting dangers of ministry success and the temptations of aiming for a healthy church budget, but the concern here isn't that they have success or wealth or people attending on Sunday morning or anything else like that. It's that they think that those spiritual blessings are signs of, those physical blessings, excuse me, are signs of spiritual vitality. That's the problem. They've ignored the fact that in the Lord's eyes, in the places where it most counts, they're impoverished beyond recognition. They thought that because they had wealth or success or material blessing, that God must be pleased with them, but they failed to realize that their pride had led them to complacency, and their complacency had led them to self-deception, which made them revolting to the very Lord who they claimed to be blessed by. Brothers, this is a warning for us, and we must take it seriously. Here's one warning sign, one way to see that this kind of thinking might be creeping into your ministry. You think that simply mastering the tools of preaching will make you an effective preacher, and yet your prayer life is anemic. Now, I'm sure that none of us would ever admit that out loud, but if you were to audit your time, if you were to audit your heart, what would you see? Perhaps you spend tons of time and effort studying and writing and crafting and producing and delivering, but you never spend time on your knees. Now, the crazy thing about this is that you will probably be successful. You might see people filling your pews and filling out your budget. But brothers, if we aren't relying on the riches that are only found in Jesus, then we are polished coffins. We look good on the outside, but there's nothing worthwhile inside. Now, of course, we should work hard at our craft. Of course, we should strive to grow as communicators and expositors and skilled workmen in the things of the Lord. I wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that. We should work hard at that. But our work, if our work isn't grounded in begging God to move people's hearts, then we might as well be giving TED Talks. If God doesn't work, then none of this works. So let's take that warning, let's take that rebuke seriously. Let's take it to heart for our own lives and our own ministries. That's the rebuke. How does Jesus call them to respond? How does he counsel them? Let's look at the remedy he offers. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. He says, "What you need to fulfill your calling is only something that you can get from him. Buy from me," he says, "gold refined by fire. Buy clean white garments. Get this salve to heal your blindness." Now again, we might be left scratching our heads. Like, what exactly does he mean here? How exactly do we buy eye cream from Jesus? Again, the immediate context for the Laodicean church would have been very clear and very convicting. Because while Laodicea didn't have great water, it did have three things that made it notable: great banks, great clothing stores, and believe it or not, great eye doctors. Laodicea was one of the most wealthy cities in all of Rome. Famously, in 60 AD, an earthquake hit the city, and they turned down imperial funds, federal funds, to come in and help them rebuild the city because they had enough cash on hand to just do it themselves. Laodicea was known for its black wool garments, these luxurious, black, rich, wealthy garments that were exported all over the Roman Empire. And Laodicea was home to a famous medical school in which they developed a salve for eyes that apparently helped with various eye conditions. This is no joke. Do you see the beauty and the irony and the brilliance of what Jesus says to this church? He says the things that have made a name for them are the very things that have led them into their spiritual poverty. He says that they can go and get money or clothing or a blindness cure from the world, or they can come to him. Only from him can they get pure riches. Only from him can they get robes that can never be stained. Only from him can they ever hope to be cured from their spiritual blindness. Why would he offer this? Why would he offer them this when they've shown themselves to be so ineffective, so fruitless, so faithless? Why offer help and forgiveness when they don't seem to have anything to commend at all? Why? Not because they deserve it, but because he is faithful. Look again at how Jesus was introduced in this letter, up in verse 14. The Amen, the faithful and true. He's calling them to buy these things from him, to seek him for these things. He's offering this, these riches, this clothing, this sight, because he loves his church. All they have to do is turn from their self-reliance and turn to him. And brothers, he loves you too. Isn't that the wonder of the gospel that we rest in every single day, hopefully? Jesus looks at you and he sees your inadequacy. He sees your weakness. He sees your failures. He sees the way that you might have cut corners on that worksheet that you just presented a little bit ago. He sees the way that your eyes wander. He sees our hypocrisy. He sees all the filth and muck and grime that might be hidden from every other person. He sees it, and brothers, he still loves you. How do you know this? Because he proved it. He demonstrated it on the cross. He has shown unquestionably that he is faithful and true to give us exactly, precisely what is need, that he is faithful to his church, that he is worthy of our trusting him, even with our darkest secrets. And I wonder, men, if the Lord might have this text in particular for you today. That when Amy from Simeon, however many months ago, said, "Aaron, which text are you going to preach?" And I said, "I'm scared of every other text in Revelation but the letters. So give me the last one, because it's between where we are." Perhaps the Lord sovereignly used my fear of preaching something about a prostitute or a dragon so that you would repent. I wonder if you might need to believe again, believe anew in the love that Jesus has for you so that you might have the courage to repent as he calls. Are there ways that you have lived in self-reliance? Are there ways that you have been lukewarm? There is no other way out except through repentance. If there's something that you need to deal with, something that the Lord might be calling out in your heart and mind that you need to repent of and set aside, let me challenge you not only to make that repentance something that you confess to God, but something that you confess to others. Here's why. Because Jesus doesn't simply tell the church to repent. What does he say? He says, "Be zealous and repent." And it's right to see these things together as a part of one change of action when we see his love, his reproof, and his discipline in our lives. I wonder if when John recorded these words, if his mind flashed back to when he wrote and when he experienced that exchange back in Samaria with the woman at the well. All the way back in John 4. If his mind flashed back, you probably know the details of that interaction. You know that that woman was an outcast, that she's headed to the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, that she's getting water by herself rather than doing it with the other women in the cool of the morning. You know, probably, that Jesus had intentionally traveled through Samaria to get up to Galilee rather than traveling around it, perhaps so that he could have this very interaction with this very woman at that very well. You know that the woman was initially appalled that Jesus was talking to her, because men don't talk to women, Jews don't talk to Samaritans, but eventually she's intrigued by his mysterious offer of living water. And that's when he looks at her and he says, "Go and get your husband and then we'll talk about it." And I just imagine her eyes falling in shame, saying, "I have no husband." He says, "You're right. You've had five. And the guy that you're sleeping with now, he's not your husband. In her cleverness, or perhaps in her shame, she tries to avoid and she tries to have a theological conversation. Where do we worship? Do we worship on this mountain? Do we worship in that temple? Eventually, she makes, in the course of this conversation, a comment about longing for the clarity that the Messiah will bring. And the very first person to whom Jesus reveals his identity is a lonely, outcast, Samaritan woman in the middle of the desert. And what does she do? Right then and there, she drops her water jugs and she runs back to town and she yells, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did." The very thing that made her ashamed and outcast and alone became the fuel for her witness to the nature of this King, Jesus. This, brothers, is what the gospel does. It changes repentance from some burden, some obligation that we ought to do, to something that we simply cannot wait to do. Because when we proclaim, when we repent of what we've done, we get to proclaim the grace that we've received in Jesus. Be zealous and repent. You will be rich. You will be clothed. You will see again. It is a spectacular blessing. It is a shocking display of the grace of the one who is faithful and true. But guess what? It gets better. Look at verses 20 to 22 and look at the reward that he promises to the church. Now here's the message to the Laodiceans in a nutshell, now that we've seen all of that. He says, look, you can keep trying it your own way, or you can repent. You can keep trying. If you keep trying your own way, then you're going to prove that you're not mine, and I'm going to spit you out because you're acting lukewarm in your self-reliance. He says, but if you do, if you repent, then behold, I stand at the door and knock. As he has always proven faithful, he will also prove faithful again and again to forgive. He will come in, he will sit down with you, and like old friends, he will share a meal. Now, this is one bit of context that we share with the ancient church. To share a meal with somebody means fellowship, it means intimacy, it means friendship. It's a sign of deep acceptance and camaraderie. He delights to share fellowship with those who go to him. Now don't forget for a second who this is that comes to sit down. He's the firstborn, he's the beginning, he's the preeminent of God's creation, and he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, this text, again, is so often used, how? Evangelistically, right? Jesus is standing right outside the door. All you have to do is let him in. I texted a friend who's a pastor that I was preaching. We were talking about this workshop and that I was preaching this text. And he shared with me a story of a friend of his who's also a pastor that had inherited a church. And at this church is a stained glass picture of Jesus standing at the door and knocking. And he said his friend pointed out to him that on the outside of the door where Jesus is standing, there was no door handle. It's like, poor Jesus. Like, if he could only get in, if I would only let him, if I'd only open up my heart to let him in. Brothers, this is not about evangelism. This text is not about evangelism. It's about renewing and refining the relationship that the church has with her Lord. It's about getting rid of our self-deceived, self-importance, self-reliance, and returning to what following Jesus is meant to be all about, being with Jesus. So let's look, as we end, at the glorious promise that he makes to the church. He says that those who persevere, those who prove to be his disciples by walking in zealous repentance, those who are in fellowship with him, he says, will sit with him on the throne. Revel in that for a moment. Think about how amazing that promise is. This is the throne. The throne that he references is the throne that Jesus, the Lord of creation, sits on, which he secured after making the perfect once and for all sacrifice for sins. You guys know Hebrews 10? The priests, the writer of Hebrews said, stand every day. They're offering sacrifice every day. They stand in this monotonous work. And they every day they offer things in sacrifice, things, the writer of Hebrews says, which could never take away sins. But when Jesus Christ, verse 12 of chapter 10 of Hebrews, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Because it's done. He sat down, it says, at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, which we will very soon see in our work through Revelation. That's the throne that he's talking about. That's the throne that Jesus sits on. Those who persevere, those who depend on him, those who repent of their waywardness, who respond zealously to his loving discipline, he says, will sit with me on that throne. Brothers, the great wonder of the book of Revelation is holiness transcendent. But the greater wonder is holiness transferred. This book and this letter to Laodicea doesn't just give us a view of the glory and the power and the majesty of the one who will finally and victoriously crush the head of the serpent. We get pictures of the one who is faithful and true, riding in on this white horse with swords flying out of his mouth and tattoos up his legs, laying waste to the most fearsome wickedness imaginable. Okay, that's shocking. That's stunning. But the more stunning reality, I submit, is not just that we behold his glory, but that his glory is also given to his people. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. If that gift, if that blessing, if that fellowship with the great Amen is not motivation for us to live lives that are either hot or cold, then I don't know what is. May we be those that look to that reward, respond in zealous repentance when we need to, and anticipate that future glory to come. Let's pray.